As we remain standing, friends, we're going to read the portion of the Word of God that becomes the basis of today's sermon. It's taken from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through to 15. Here is the Word of the Lord. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Asa and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Asa put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Asa, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Asa, and that place is called Perez Asa to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed it. Obed-Edom and all his household. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, I do not know if you have seen this photo before of a nuclear power plant. Where's the nuclear power plant? There we go. Now, nuclear is a zero emission clean energy source. And nuclear energy produces more electricity on less land than any other clean air source. Hence, it has small footprint. However, and I don't want to get into the debates around nuclear power plant, actually, but if not handled properly, nuclear reactors produce radioactive waste and may have catastrophic of nuclear incidents like Chernobyl and Fukushima. So if the protocols were not followed, if it's mishandled, the nuclear power can be so deadly. Not necessarily because its power is bad, but because it's unimaginably strong. See, the same thing can be said of God. God is this life-giving God whose name is love, but he's also a life-threatening God whose holiness terrifies sinners. And that's why, and I wish in every church, including ours, we have this warning label in front of the church door, which will be very useful, especially for long-time Christians, if you have been Christians for so many years. That when every time you go to church on Sundays, you see this label, "Caution, hazardous materials, handle with care." Because this is what the passage that we just read was about. Friends, today we start a new series, the Gospel of the Kingdom. Not the kingdom of the people and by the people, but it's a kingdom that is ruled by a king, a holy king, the holy king, and he does not rule by the consent of his subjects, but by his sovereign authority. He reigns, his reign extends over you, his reign extends over me, whether we vote for him or not. And today, we're going to look at the first sermon within that series, When Worship is Dangerous, to help us examine our hearts when we come to God in worship in his presence. Not just on Sundays, but in every single day of our lives. And we will look at this under three headings. The first one is the danger of God's presence, the blessing of God's presence, and the delight of God's presence. Let's start with the first one, the danger of God's presence. Verses 1 to 10, but let's look at the first two verses. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now let me set the scene of where we are in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6 took place around 1003 BC. Long time ago. And David had been king of all Israel for several years at the time, uniting the northern and southern tribes of Israel and established Jerusalem as his political and spiritual capital. The Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of the presence of the Lord God of all the earth. But it has long been absent from central worship because it was captured by the Philistine and then kept at this person called Abinadab. It was kept at his house for 20 years. And now that David had been king, he seeks to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Why? Because he wanted to restore God's presence, God's glory among his people. He wanted God to be central again to the people of Israel, to his culture, to his kingdom. So David's intention was obviously very good, but problems arose in carrying, in transporting the ark out of Abinadab's house. And let me take a step back even further, being mindful that some of you might be new to Christianity. And I don't want to explain the technical bit, but these are relevant background about tabernacle and about the Ark of Covenant. So here is a depiction that I took from ESV Study Bible of the tabernacle. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, wrote this. This is God's house. He dwelt among his people in tabernacle, and the Israelites encamped around this tabernacle in tribal order, as you can see in Numbers chapter 2. The front part of this tabernacle contained furniture akin to a house, the table, the place for food, showing that God truly lived among his people, participating in life with them, just as they live in his presence. But the back room, where our attention is this morning, the back room is called the Holy of Holies. You can see that on the far left of the tabernacle there. It's the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where Yahweh would descend to meet with his people. And the closer items are to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God, the more valuable the metals are. You know, from bronze, silver, and then gold. Because in their Jewish ceremonial law, as Moses taught them to, the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And only once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only the high priest can enter to that most holy place and did his sacrifice. It is in that back room the Ark of Covenant stood. The Ark of Covenant was commanded by God to be made by Moses over 400 years earlier, before 2 Samuel 6. It was a gold-covered wooden chest, wooden box essentially, with a lid called the mercy seat. This is the depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. So as you can see, above that wooden chest, there's a lid, and that lid is called the mercy seat, and the whole box measured roughly 1.15 meters times 0.68 meters times 0.68. And inside that golden ark lies the Ten Commandments written in stone. Now, if you look at the mercy seat, you see two golden angels. The mercy seat represented God's throne and rested above the mercy seat. Between the outstretched wings of the angels is the glory of God, the immediate presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. So this symbolizes that God was willing to meet his people in the tabernacle on top of that mercy seat. Now, let's look at the story from 2 Samuel. These people, 30,000 of them, they went there to get the Ark of God. But it says on verse 3, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, right? And then they did all this celebration. You can imagine the songs, the lyres, the harps, the tambourines, the castanets, and the cymbals. They were worshiping like they never have done before. Israelites celebrated with music, with spectacle, proudly placing the ark on a brand new cart driven by Asa and Ahio, the two sons of Abinadab. So what do we know from this? Well, they used new technology, this new cart, right? Big production, amazing vibe. The problem is God was not impressed. In verse 7, we read that God showed up all of a sudden. But not like what David expected. You know what he did? God struck Asa down. Not because he had a fit of anger, not because he was moody or unpredictable, but Asa died because he treated God's holiness very lightly. Friends, let me stop there for a minute. Modern people like us, when we read this sort of passage in the Bible, we typically think like this. Two possibilities. First, if you're not a Christian, you will think, I cannot believe in a God like this. A God who is so moody. A God who is so unpredictable, so intolerant towards rule breakers. God behaves like a volatile tyrant who strikes people at will. Reminds you of a certain president, right? And I don't want to believe in a God like that. That's the first reaction. If you are a Christian, often you would say, you see, God only blesses rule keepers, and he will punish rule breakers. So Christianity, then, is about how to keep the rules, how to keep pleasing God so that he does not strike me, but he instead blesses me. But you see, both of these views miss the point. Because both rule breakers and rule keepers try to live without God, either by ignoring them, or by trying to control him with good deeds, with our religiosity. And both ways fail. You know why? Because there's a huge gap between God and us. Asa did not die because of a mere slip-up. He did not die because of this spontaneous action, because of the reflex that he did. You know, when they got to the threshing floor, and then the ark of God slipped, and he was trying to hold the ark of God so that it does not tumble, he suddenly was struck down dead. But he did not die because of his reflex. The rules were broken from the start. The ark on a cart, that's the wrong thing. that God actually forbids the wrong people carrying the cart. So if rule breaking alone killed, actually everyone there, including David, should have dropped dead. But that's not the issue. The issue is there is a clear violation of God's laws. The issue is transportation problem. Transporting the ark on a cart was against God's specific commands. So if you read Exodus 25, for example, the ark was designed to be carried with poles. Literally and clearly, God said that. And David knew, Asa knew, all those 30,000 Israelites knew about all that. They should have known, at least. And secondly, it was only to be carried by the Levites of the family of Kohath. No other tribes, no other people, no other individuals were supposed to carry that Ark of God. And finally, even the Levites, they're not supposed to touch the Ark of God, lest they die. So what's the real cause of Asa's death? It's not his hand, it was his heart. The problem was not Asa's hand, but it was his heart. He treated God like every other religion treats its idols. He treated God as if God can be managed, can be controlled by human efforts. Asa assumed it did not matter who carried the ark. He assumed that it did not matter how it was carried. And perhaps because the ark has been in his house for 20 years, familiarity breeds contempt, as they say. So his death wasn't about breaking rules, but breaking reality. That sinners cannot manage God's holiness without atonement. Asa died not because God is moody, but because God is holy. His presence must be honored on his terms and not his, not ours. He touched the ark not because he was clumsy, but because he had an unbelief in his heart. The problem was not his reflex, but his rejection of the gospel, as we will see later. Thinking that God could be approached without sacrifice. It reminds me of a story famously told by C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There was a moment where Susan asked about this lion, and then Mr. Beaver, answering Susan's question about who Aslan is, and this is his answer to Susan. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God is good, but he's not tame. He's not safe at all. He's dangerous. And friends, our culture trivializes God. We treated God like a cosmic therapist, like a divine consultant. When we need him, we go to him. When we don't need him, we just completely ignore him. And the Ark of the Covenant reminds us today that he's not safe. He's not tame. And Israel had misused the Ark before, treating it like a lucky charm in the battle. And I want you to reflect this morning whether or not as Christians you often take God for granted. Yes, Jesus called us to call our God our Father, but he also taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." The name of God has to be hallowed, has to be made holy. He is different from anything and anyone on this planet, which implies that we have to pay careful attention. Otherwise, our privileges become presumption and we risk the wrath of God. God is holy and we're not. God is sinless and we are sinful. So the gap is so great, it's too great to bridge. And if you think today that your goodness, your morality, your religious activities puts God in your debt, that will make you in a very risky spot. It will make you a very vulnerable person. So when you come to God on Sunday in His house like this in worship, do you still tremble before Him? Or have you taken Him for granted? He's good, but He's not safe. That day, 30,000 people, the Israelites, learned the most crucial lesson. The ark was not a lucky charm. That there is a huge gap between God and humanity, between a holy God and sinners. It cannot bridge by your devotion or morality or effort, only by sacrifice, only by atonement. The ark cried out, you need blood on the mercy seat before you can stand in God's presence. So that's the danger of God's presence. Never underestimate that. The second thing that we see in this passage is the blessing of God's presence. You see the reaction of David? He was angry and he was afraid. And then he cried out, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Joyce Baldwin, in his commentary on the passage, said that from David's point of view, the death of Asa under these circumstances was not only a tragedy for the family of Abinadab, but it was also a colossal loss of face for David, because it was him as the king who planned and designed all this transportation. It's a huge festival that they did, and there was a tragedy. That's why he was angry. Angry was perhaps better understood as deeply grieved, because his hopes were dashed. His joys were interrupted when God's holiness shattered that festival of worship. And his fear was not merely dread of a mighty God, but a profound awe at his holiness, a realization that sacred things belong to God and cannot be used casually. And that's why he blurted out, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? You know, at that point, he realized something he never saw before. Now, I want you to remember that David, as a chosen king, anointed by God himself, he has experienced wonderful protection over the years from the Lord. And David has been known as the man after God's own heart. But here, he had to come to terms with the fact that he may have overstepped his boundary. David did not just want God to be at the center of his people, of his culture, but his desire is much more personal. You know, when he said, how can the ark of God come to me? He wants God. He wants the experience of God to be as intimate and personal as possible. That's why in Psalm 27, verse 4, he prayed this. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple. You know, friends, he knew something that a lot of Christians do not know. Without a deep, real, personal experience of God's presence, we would not survive in this world. And David, as the king, with all the pressures of leadership, truly understood that at that very moment. He needed that presence of the Lord, because that becomes his strength. His strength does not come from success or power, but from God, who was present around his life all the time. That's what the ark symbolized. Not just that God is everywhere, but his very presence, his Shekinah glory, were with him. And David longed for that above all else. So let me apply this to you. If you say today as Christians, yes, I know God loves me. Yes, I know that He is gracious and He accepts me. That is very good. But if it's only an idea in your head that God loves you, that God cares for you, but you don't experience that, you don't feel that, it will not really change you, because you will still be crushed when people criticize you. That's the real test. You will still feel worthless when you are overlooked by people. You will still be offended when someone looks down on you. You will still live consistently hungry for approval. Why? Because the love of God, the presence of God, is all in your head, not in your heart. It's a good concept, it's a good doctrine, it's a good theory, but it's not real. Think of it like this. Imagine you get a WhatsApp text from your friend, and your friend said, "You are amazing." Now you read that text and you thought to yourself, "I feel good because of what I just read." Now, if the most important person in your life, not just your typical run of the mill friend, but the most important person in your life, it might be your parent or your spouse or perhaps your boss, if that person looks at you in the eye and then they say with absolute conviction, "I am proud of you, I will always have your back," now that would hit differently. It carries more weight than just this regular person who just texts you, "You are amazing." Because now that affirmation comes from the most important person in your life. Now David knew that unless God Himself, unless His approval and His presence were more real to his heart than anyone else's, he would not survive the pressures of life, the pressures of being a king, facing betrayals, threats, and even attempts on his life. And in the same way, unless God's love and power are more real to you and people's opinions than the pressure and problems that you face daily, and you will always be at the mercy of your circumstances, and your happiness will fluctuate up and down depending on what you experience. But when God's presence is real, it gives you a joy and stability that nothing in the world can take away. So David then was taking this ark of God because the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom. So he left the ark initially at this house of Obed-Edom, expecting disaster, and yet the ark blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Why do you think that's the case? Because God was showing David there is mercy. But mercy always costs blood, and forgiveness never comes cheap. Someone has to suffer. Either the offender or the forgiver has to suffer. And that's why this story points to the cross. And once David understands then that he wants that presence of God, though he did not understand fully how that he would get that presence of God, that love of God, that power of God in his life, but he longed for that. But he wants that blessing. And you know the result in the final part of this sermon, the delight of God's presence was expressed by the dance that he did. But you see, there is a turning point in this last part of the passage. David now does it right. It's the Levites, although we were not told, but commentators say it's now the Levites who carried the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. Their shoulders carried them with the poles, not the cart, but the poles, as was written in 1 Chronicles 15. Then David offered sacrifices, which would have been partly thanksgiving and partly a prayer for the safe journey. And this is what's interesting. In verse 14, it says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Unlike a lot of Presbyterians and Reformed Christians today, he worshiped God with all his might. I don't know how it looked like. Maybe he lifted up his hands. Maybe he was really, literally dancing. But what's the difference between this celebration in verse 14 and the celebration that he did in verse 5 earlier? Because in both occasions, he was enthusiastic. In verse 14, he already understood. He already understood something, that the way he worshiped God had to be on God's terms, according to his will, not his own. But note, although he now understood that, he still danced before the Lord with all his might. So worship, somebody said, has to be subdued, solemn, and only in a minor key. You know, like you do come to a funeral service. That's how a Christian's worship service should look like. But that's not the case here. David danced with all his might. He even replaced his royal robes with a linen dress, the priestly dress, which he was entitled to wear as a king of a kingdom of priests, fitting for the ceremony. So imagine this, a royal king stripped of his royal dignity. You know, king has to walk like this and maintain his entire vibe. But he was dancing like crazy and wearing linen dress, utterly lost in joy before God. You see, friends, God's presence is like sunlight. It is essential for life, but yet close proximity or prolonged exposure to the sun can kill. Similarly, God's presence is both dangerous and life-giving. So if the God we worship is only holy but not loving, you're going to have only a very dangerous God. And some Christians treat God like that, only dangerous God, but not loving. Then they will have a hollow and mechanistic, cold, detached worship experience. Because they always approach God with fear and trembling, an obligation, no joy, no gratitude. On the other hand, if God to you is loving but not holy, you will have a tame God, a domesticated God, a compromising God, and you will have a shallow experience of worship. You will have this sentimental experience of worship, surface emotions, because you neglect the weight of his justice and our need for repentance. True worship needs reverence and joy, because you're worshiping God who is holy and loving at the same time. So here is my question to you. When was the last time you were so overcome by God's mercy that you stopped paying attention to yourself in worship? You stopped thinking what other people would think of you if you lift up your hands, or if you sing too loud, or if your singing is off key. Who cares? Because I'm lost in joy because of who God is. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, wrote this in his book, The Holiness of God. How can we love a holy God? And the answer is, we cannot. Ever. Loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God. Because otherwise, who would want to approach a dangerous God, right? Unless God himself sheds his holy love in our hearts, unless he stoops in his grace to change our hearts, we will not love him. See, by nature, friends, we sinful people, we cannot love God as he truly is, because his holiness offends and terrifies us. What fallen humans do love is a distorted, manageable, tame, domesticated God, one who overlooks sins, our sins. So the only way to genuinely love the holy God is if God himself intervenes. So why does David the king who once trembled, now celebrate with abandon, because he understood that the gap was bridged not by his effort, but by God's grace. And that's the mark of a gospel-changed heart. Not grim duty, but deep delight. David saw something that he did not fully understand then, but now we, you and I, who live on the other side of the cross, can see the whole thing. The death of Uzzah points to the death of another man who died willingly because of our sins before the holy God. It was Jesus who bore the judgment of Uzzah. He was struck down, not because of his sins, but because of ours. No other place displays the danger and the blessing of God so clearly like the cross of Christ. On that beautiful, terrible cross, the absolute holiness and the transforming love of God collided. On that cross, God's holiness judges sin at Calvary. On that cross, God's mercy flowed to sinners at the same time. So friends, let me ask you this. Do you want a God who rubber stamps your agenda and support your kingdom? A God who signs off on whatever that will make you feel good for 10 minutes before it disappears? A God who lets you get lost in the mess of your own making? Or do you want the real God, the holy God and the gracious God who loves you enough to say no, but then give his life to save you? So I invite you to respond in prayer now, to tremble at his holiness, to marvel at the sacrifice of Christ, the true ark and the mercy seat, and to rejoice in his presence, dancing with David, for the Holy One is with us in Christ. And in him, you and I are safe forever. Let us pray.